gospel would come through Christ. And then we looked at, use of Scripture too, a couple of New Testament accounts. And so I hope you had a chance to read through those and think through those, because the challenge tonight that we're going to look at biblically is, what are the marching orders of the church? And when I say church, let me give you a clue to where I'll be going. When I say church, I want you to always understand, I'm never talking about the church as just this sort of nebulous, hard-to-measure institution organization. I think sometimes as American Christians, we always think that the work will get done by the church. The church will do it, right? If there's a need to be met, well, the church will meet that need. If a missionary needs to be sent, well, the church will send that missionary. If there's a people group that needs to be reached, well, the church will do that, right? And the church almost invariably, in that context, is somebody else. It's somebody else that we pay to do that, somebody else, some other organization, some other entity that does that. When I say the church, I'm simply using the biblical concepts for church, not building, not organization, but body of believers. And so if the church is going to do it, what that means is I have to be doing it because I'm the church and you're the church. So what is my individual role in all that? So tonight we're going to look at the introductory session clip as we begin to think about mission. And there are two real big themes I want you to be thinking about as you hear this tonight, and be thinking about how these apply to you, particularly your station in life, your sphere of influence, the opportunities God has given you, the resources that God has given you. What is God calling us to do, all of us to do? What is that mission? And what is our response to that going to be? What's he telling me to do? And how will I respond to what he tells me to do? So let's look at the first little part of this together, and then we'll dive in.
Hi, I'm Daniel, and I'd like to welcome you to the six-week study, The Insanity of Obedience, based on the documentary that's about the life of Nick and Ruth Ripken. As you begin, I'll be your guide over these next 6 weeks as we unpack what God is teaching us through this inspiring story about sacrifice and obedience. As we begin this experience together, let me ask you a question. Are you ready? I'm not asking if you have a book and pen, and I'm not asking if you're comfortably seated. I'm asking if you're ready to take a small step of faith. To be specific, are you willing to set aside any preferences or expectations for the next 6 weeks in order to allow the possibility of a fresh work of God in your life? Now, before you answer too quickly, pause to consider exactly what that means. To follow Jesus means you are ready to go wherever and whenever he leads. But for those who believe, following Jesus is the only reasonable and meaningful thing to do, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it feels risky, and even when it costs everything. So this experience may be different from other Bible studies you've done before. There are certainly study components to your time as a group and as individuals, but over the next 6 weeks, we will watch, read, memorize, and tell stories. As followers of Jesus, we have to know how to tell the biblical story of salvation and how our stories fit into God's mission of reaching the nations with the gospel. Allow your heart and mind to be drawn into the story as you watch the video clips each week. Pay attention not only to what is said, but also to your emotional response. Be mindful of what the Holy Spirit is stirring up inside of your heart. And now as you watch, pay special attention to what Nick is saying about the Bible and to what Ruth is saying about obedience. These two realizations forever changed their lives and what they believed about following Jesus.
Kentucky, where I grew up, state statistics show in the 50s that my home county was 110% Baptist. And by the time I got to college, everybody's asking me what your major is, and I'm telling them I'm going to preach and be a pastor. I hadn't even read the Bible. And so all I know about this book is that it's God's book, And you've got to do what God says. When I got to Matthew 28, that was really an exciting point for me because it said, go to all the world. And I thought, how cool would that be? I actually can escape the hills and hollers of Kentucky, but I had no idea how you carried that out. And God knew that I needed so much help, and I wasn't getting it from my professors, and I wasn't getting it from my sermon outline books. So my sophomore year in college, God sent me Ruth. I asked her to marry me, and for some insane reason, still not known or understood by God or man, she said yes. January 1st, 1984, we got off the plane in Malawi.
We got into our apartment, and of course, a couple of the light bulbs didn't work. And just naturally, Nick reached up to unscrew the light bulb. Well, they weren't the unscrewable kind, so our first experience was breaking the light bulb. The refrigerator didn't work, and we didn't know what to do. But the very next morning, we were up, ready to start language, and it was just, everything was an adventure, and it was just so exciting.
After we learned our first language, they moved us up in the mountains of Malawi. And as we started a second language, we would drive down these mountains and go to the coast where Lake Malawi is.
And Lake Malawi had waves that were just as big as ocean waves. And the boys would run in and body surf. And as we were there, of course, a crowd would gather.
So what do? You know what you do? You do what you do in Kentucky, what you're good at. And you tell God's story. You start in Genesis, and you mix your own story in there. And you get to Jesus about 1 o'clock in the morning, and nobody is moved. And you get to the crucifixion, and people are weeping, you know, midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning. And you get to the resurrection. It was like as if they had a part in rolling the stone away. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, you're finished, and you go to your hut and fall exhausted in bed, and you come to breakfast the next morning, and the elders come to you and say, we have all decided we're going to follow Jesus, 500-600 people.
We could just share Christ wherever we were, and we'd see people really believe. It was a dream come true. To be in Malawi, I thought, this is where I want to spend the rest of my life. I will stay here forever. Thank you, God, for bringing us here.
In 1985, in a period of probably 4 months, Ruth and I had malaria 10 times. The boys had it at least 5 times. And we had it so bad, And we just couldn't get over it. And there was one time that my fever was so high, so she went and got the Irish Catholic doctor. He comes in and he says to me, Nick, do you want to see Jesus? I thought, this is a trick question. But I know the right answer to this. I said, of course I want to see Jesus. And he says, if you don't get out of this country, you're going to get to see him in a couple weeks.
And I can remember sitting at the kitchen table when the doctor told us, you know, you're just going to have to leave. And our leadership said, they came up and sat across from us and said, you know, serving God is not a matter of location. It's a matter of obedience. And as I sat there at the table, I cried out to God, God, why did you bring me here and let me fall in love with this place? It didn't matter that we were almost dying of malaria. We were seeing people come to Christ. So it didn't make sense. God had to take us and remind us that it was up to God where the fruit was, and we just had to be obedient. So we packed up. I can remember we had to fly on a little tiny plane down into where we went, into South Africa, in one of the black homelands.
For the next 6 or 7 years, we lived in the crossroads of apartheid.
I had never experienced racism like I saw. I guess daily, anytime we walked in the community, people would say, "What are you doing here?" And what a great open door.
The ministry was fruitful, but no one had ever sat down with us and said, "This is the job of a missionary." Of course, that's a word that's never in the Bible. I didn't know that early on, but it's not a biblical word, the word missionary. But Ruth and I did a very radical thing. We decided to read the book of Acts together. And it was as if the Holy Spirit fell on us because for us, for the first time, we defined what is it a missionary does. We determined that a missionary goes to where people have little or no access to Jesus, and you give them total access to Jesus until they start their own church, however that might look, in a house, in a business, whatever, and then the worker, the missionary, moves on. Not to be critical at all, because again, there's a lot of people who don't know Jesus in Southern Africa, but they've had access to the gospel almost 200 years. Ruth and I went to our leadership and said, "We need to move. We need to go where people have little or no access to Jesus."
When you hear a story like the Ripken story, there's a subtle tendency, I think, among us sometimes to disassociate ourselves from that. That's for them. That's not for us. That's a very select group of people, very small minority of Christians, super Christians that will ever do that. How does this apply to me? How does the Great Commission apply to me? I want you to look at your notes for a moment. I'm going to share a couple thoughts with you, and then I want you to hear a modern testimony of missions. This is what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to try to work you through a progression of his conversations with them tonight. In Matthew chapter 9, he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." If you want a little bit of a sneak preview of where we'll be next week, here's a good challenge for you. Read Matthew chapter 10, the chapter that falls right after that. Jesus lays the framework in chapter 9 of the reality of the situation. There are people ready to respond. There is a harvest ready to be gathered. We understand that's metaphor. The limitation is not in the harvest, it's in the harvester. So pray that there will be people that will go out. And then in chapter 10, of course, he begins to send them out. But he sends them out with a serious dose of reality. I'd like for you to look at Matthew chapter 10 and what Jesus tells them they're going to face, and what it's going to cost them, and what the loss might entail. And it's amazing when you get from Matthew chapter 9, the reality of the situation and the need for people to go into the mission field, chapter 10 and the cost for those who go, then when you get to Matthew chapter 28, they're more than willing to go. Why is that? Why is that? When it seems like in our time, our resistance is, we halt much sooner. If people don't seem interested, if people might make fun of, if people might think poorly of us, if we're not going to be well received, it doesn't take as much to stop us. In the day of Jesus and his disciples, he laid out for them exactly what it would be like, and yet they went boldly. Here's the reality for us. God commands us to be on mission. One key theme, and we explored this in much more detail last week, so I'm just sort of reviewing this. God is a missionary God. It's been what God has been doing from the very beginning, since Genesis chapter 3. When man fell into sin, God has been pursuing man. And God has been enacting a plan of salvation for men. We saw a little bit of that if you read in your notes this past week in your book. You saw that in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 17, when Abraham responds to God's call. And we see it, of course, all the way through the Gospels and all the way through the New Testament. So when we get to the Great Commission, we see this is simply reflective of who God is and what God does. But what about us? What's our responsibility to this? And that's the second question. What kind of response to the Great Commission does God expect us to have? What kind of response does he expect us to give? This is from chapter 1. As the Gospel of Matthew comes to a crescendo, Jesus gave his followers a final word of instruction. We often refer to these words as the Great Commission. With stark simplicity, he sets out the calling and the mission of those who would follow him. Go, he commands, make disciples of all nations. From that day until now, Jesus' followers have endeavored to fulfill that assignment. Whatever else the church takes on, it is broadly understood that both going and making disciples are essential and defining tasks. The church cannot be the church unless it is going and making disciples. Interestingly, Jesus' final instruction was nothing new. It's utterly consistent with his overall ministry. And, of course, you can read the rest. We shared that, if you remember, I shared that with you last week, so that's a bit of a review. But who is he talking to? When Jesus gives this great commission to us, who's he talking to? Is he talking to the church or is he talking to individuals? And I would argue that, as others have, that the question itself belies a misunderstanding of what the church is. When we say, is that to me? Is the Great Commission written to me or is it written to the church at large? I would say the answer to that is yes. But you and I are the church at large. And if the Great Commission is going to be obeyed, it's going to have to be obeyed by those people, those parts who make up the church. So here's some thoughts for us, and I just want you to write these down and elaborate in just a moment. According to the Great Commission, how? Well, absolutely, some must go. There must be some Nick Ripkins. There must be some Apostle Pauls. There must be some that respond to the missionary call, or it's not going to get there. You know, Nick is, well, I would say half joking, but I think he was serious. Growing up, he lives in a town where everybody plus some are considered to be Christian. You and I live in a culture today of many what Nick would call census Christians. You know, a census Christian, if you're going door to door with a survey, they would check the box that, yes, they're Christian. Why? Well, they're not Jewish. They're not Muslim. They're not something else. What else would I be? They're census Christians. But would they meet the definition that we heard last week of the church in China, of what a real Christian is? Not just those who go to church, not just those who say they believe something, but those who do these things, those who are willing to sacrifice for these things. Are they true Christians? That's actually the theme of Sunday's message from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So we understand this. Some must go, and they must be willing to go to those places, as Nick said, where no one else is going. Maybe in a moment you'll be able to hear some statistics about how many unreached peoples there still are and how many places are still yet to be reached physically and where the needs are. And as we were doing this study, as we prepped for and prayed for this study, my hope would be, and was then and prayer still is, that in our congregation, God would actually call some people out who would say, I'm willing to go to the mission field. Some for a lifetime, some as retirees, some to use their vacation time to do this, but to go to some of those difficult places to go. Some must go, and certainly biblically, some must support. If you look at Romans chapter 15, for instance, as Paul's writing sort of some concluding thoughts to the church there, he speaks of his desires, his plans to go to Spain. And he writes it with the understanding, with the hope that the church there is going to support him. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. It's clear that the biblical precedents, even in the first century with the great missionary efforts of the Apostle Paul, was that some would actually go and take on these challenges and others would prayerfully support them, encourage them, and be a constant source of supply for them. But here's something that I want us to focus on tonight. All of us in this room will not go to Malawi. We will not go to South Africa. We will not go to Kenya. But all of us as Christians have one clear, inescapable biblical mandate. All of us must declare. All of us must declare Christ. All of us must. Consider this passage. You've heard it before, 1 Peter 2:9. This is the very essence of who you are. So as we ask this, is this the church or this individuals? It's yes, it's the essence of the church. It's what makes us a Christian. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think the NIV uses the word declare, that you may declare him. The role of every single believer who has been saved from darkness, in that circle of influence you have, in that place where you work, within your own family group, among your neighbors, among even the unsaved church attenders and church members, is to declare the excellencies of Christ. That's the mission of every single believer. Are we, am I, are you, where you are, with the opportunities God has given you, with boldness, talking about how amazing is Christ? You know, as you heard Nick's story, you're thinking, maybe, am I ever going to have that sort of opportunity? It's a pretty amazing thought, right? I'm sitting there on the shorefront with my bright white kids, and we attract a crowd, and we just start talking to them about what matters most to us. And as we start telling the story of God from creation all the way to Christ, and people are amazed by it, and they respond, and the next day people are getting baptized, will I ever have that opportunity? You may not have the opportunity to do that with 500 people, but you may have the opportunity to do that with a couple, with a set of neighbors, with some friends, and to just talk about the goodness of God. And as Nick said, as you intersperse your story in there, let me tell you how God saved me. Let me tell you about my relationship with him, and let me tell you what God's done in my life and how God drew me to him and why I believe in him and why I trust him. So all must declare this. All must declare the excellencies of Christ. That's the mission of us all. Consider this also. As we look back at the Great Commission for a second, go back to that first page. Mine are on giant print, so I'm not sure if you were already on the first page or not. I enlarged all mine. One, because they look better on the screen, but mostly because I can't see. But as you look at Matthew chapter 28, there's something interesting Jesus says here. Maybe I'm addressing an argument you don't have, okay? I came at this study tonight with this sort of presupposition. Among a lot of Christians, there's sometimes a resistance to even the direct teaching of the Great Commission as if it doesn't apply to us. That was for the disciples. That was for the big 12. That's a first century command, not a 21st century command. And I can show you in the Great Commission itself at least one reason why that is absolutely not true. What did Jesus say about this? He says, here's the essence of the Great Commission, right? It's to go. The extent is to the edge of the planet. Go to all nations. And listen to what he says about the timing, or how long is this command in effect? The Great Commission is in effect until when? He says, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always. And catch this phrase, to the end of the age. To the end of the age. The Great Commission is the ongoing command for God's people, called the church, every believer, for how long? Until this age ends. And I would interpret the end of the age in Matthew chapter 28 as the return of Christ. So until Christ returns, this commission is in effect. And not only is it in effect, but the promises inherent in the commission are still in effect too, just as they were for the disciples. You know, I asked you a question, but I didn't really give you what my thoughts are on the answer. How do you go from Jesus laying out the scenario in Matthew chapter 9 to Jesus laying out the threat and the cost in Matthew chapter 10, and yet his people in Matthew chapter 28 are still willing to obey him? Because Jesus, he's with us. He's with us. We've seen what he does. We have heard him. We have been with him, and he is with us, and he's worth it. They had a keen sense of his worthiness and the worthwhileness of what they were doing, and he's still with us. He still is. This goes all the way to the end. So the big question is, for all of us, and whatever our context is, the big question is, who will obey? Who will obey? Who will go? Who will go across the street? Who will go down the hall? Who will go to another city or to another place? I want to introduce you to somebody tonight that's going to share with us, and if we have some time and you want to ask some questions, I'm sure he would be more than happy, right, Eric? You guys know Tyler and Bren Campbell? This is Tyler's cousin, Eric, and Eric is one of our IMB missionaries in Southeast Asia, and so he's on stateside assignment right now for a few months before he heads back to his assignment overseas, and so Eric is going to come and share with us a little bit. So Eric, they're all yours.
Good evening. So I have about 15 minutes to tell you all everything I've learned in the last 15 years about obedience. Sounds like an impossible assignment, right? Well, I'm going to do my best to try to share that with you tonight. I am excited to be here, but more importantly, I'm excited to be able to share these things with you because it has taken me about the last 15 years, that's about how long I've been overseas, to learn a lot of these things. And there's three parts of it, at least in my personal journey, learning to try to understand what obedience really means. There was the should I, the could I, and the can I. And I know some of you are already thinking, could I and can I, aren't those the same thing? They're not, and I'll explain in a minute. But the should I is what we've been talking about already tonight, the biblical mandate that we all have to be a part of it. And as Brother Paul's laid that out really well already, we're going to move on to number two. See, I told you I had 15 minutes. I had to move fast, right? But the could I can't, could I really go and do this? That was a question that I had to struggle with a long time in my personal journey. The could I be this person? I struggled with it, number one, because even though I grew up in a church probably not that much different than this one that talked a lot about the gospel and about people going, the thought had really never occurred to me. I was very much one of those people we were talking about earlier, that the thought had never occurred to me that it included me. And so I came to the point when I was in college when I had to think, could I be the person that God's asking to do this? And that was the start of a journey. And I had to process a lot of information. Could I be the one that would go and share the gospel with somebody? Well, I had to find out what would be required. One was, did I know the gospel to begin with? It's really difficult to share something with people that you don't know yourself. Thankfully, I could answer that question yes. I had grown up in the church and came to faith at a relatively young age and really did know the gospel. So that was the first. The second one, did I believe it? Yes, I had believed it and received salvation when I was younger, but I really had to think through, did I believe it enough to go to some other place, meet with some other people that had a faith system that they were involved in, and was I bold enough to proclaim that this is the truth, which, by the way, means that something else isn't? It was easy for me in my hometown where I grew up to be very confident about that because most everybody I knew was either a Christian or very obviously what they were doing wasn't working for them. But my faith was challenged when I became friends and met people that were really good people, really nice, moral people that didn't know Christ. And I had to think, could I really go and tell them that what they believe is not the truth? Could I be that person? And the third thing, after did I know the gospel, did I believe the gospel, could I actually articulate it? I don't know about you, but growing up in church, it was really easy to know what the gospel was if somebody asked me, do you know the gospel? But it was an entirely different thing when I had to try to explain it to somebody who had never heard it. If you're going to lean over to your neighbor and share the gospel right now, it's easy because you speak the same language. And I don't mean Southern Dothan, Alabama English. That's not what I'm talking about. You grew up in the church, most of you, and so you are familiar with the way that we speak in church, how we talk about things, when we talk about getting saved. Well, in baseball, you can be saved also, right? You can be saved in a lot of different things, and so there's a language issue that you have to deal with. Could I be that person? So I thought about those things, and I thought, okay, I know the gospel, I believe the gospel, but I'm really not sure that I can articulate it very well to people that don't know it already, that haven't heard it already. And so while I was in college, I went through a process of discipleship and learning how to do that better, but I was not prepared fully at that point in time. And that's when the third part came, can I actually go? And the can I and the could I for me were very different in that the could I was theoretical. It was this hypothetical, if by chance God were to ask me to go and do this, could I do it? But when it came to the question, can I, it was a much more practical question. While I was in college, I had the opportunity, while I was in university here in Alabama, we won't get divisive and talk about which one that was yet. But while I was in college here in Alabama, I had the chance to go overseas to Southeast Asia for the first time as part of a summer mission team and work in the country where I now live. And there was so much that I learned that summer. It was an incredible opportunity for my obedience to be tested. Much like the Ripkins were talking about earlier, you know, they went and they really had no idea what they were getting themselves into. And I didn't either. It took my saying yes to being obedient to the first step, which was just to try it, to try it. And so I went, and I was overseas for 2 months. And in that 2 months, God showed me a lot of things about myself, about the people that I was working with, and about this process of sharing the gospel and how important it was. At that time and until now, I was in one of the largest Muslim countries in the world, and I had never met a Muslim before that. I just kind of showed up on the plane and thought, okay, here we go. This was before 9/11. It was actually 2 months before 9/11. So I got off the plane, and we spent 2 months working with this Muslim people, and I learned that, hey, these are really nice people. And hey, there are a lot of them that are really good, moral people, and they want to be my friends. And when there was a little skirmish in town, they were talking about coming to camp out in our front yard to make sure that nobody bothered us. It was this really interesting perspective. But it was the first time that I had ever really met somebody who had another religion. Growing up in the church and growing up in a small town and even going to college in the state of Alabama, I had a lot of friends that were believers and a lot of friends that just ran around and kind of did whatever they wanted, but I didn't have any friends that were Muslim. I didn't have any friends that were Hindu. I didn't have any friends that were Buddhist. And so it was the first time that I had really come face to face with those things. Well, after that summer, I came home the 1st of August, and 1 month and 10 days later, the world changed. And I had a very different perspective of that whole period in our history than friends that hadn't gone and hadn't been there, because they didn't have friends that lived over there. They didn't know the faces of the people that were being talked about. It changes you. And so then the question of obedience comes, where do you get involved? Where do you get involved? How do we change things? Clearly what had happened in our country was a horrible, horrible thing. Clearly, these friends that I had over on the other side of the world were wonderful, wonderful people. How does that all get taken care of? And I realized that I had a choice. My choice was that I could either get involved in the political aspect of things and how all of that world was revolving, or I could remember what had taken me halfway across the world in the first place, the gospel, and how the gospel is what changes people. The gospel is what helps us to overcome difficulties in our own country. It's what changes the hearts of people so that they don't have the desire to do those sorts of things. So my journey of obedience was this process that began in college. But it wasn't just a matter of being willing to go. There was also a processing of me that had to take place because I had a really unusual notion. Now, I don't know if you have this notion or not, but growing up in a Baptist church, we had missionaries that would come every so often, and they would come and speak, and it was really fun because they always brought crazy stories of wild things to eat and very unusual animals and all kinds of stuff that was really exciting. But I thought of myself as a relatively normal person. I wore normal clothes. And so I had this perception that those missionaries were really weird folks, really unusual kind of characters. And you had to be a special kind of weird to want to go and live over there and do that sort of thing. But that first summer overseas was the same time where my perspective of that really changed. I met a missionary family. And in being with them and hearing their story of obedience and how God had brought them overseas, got to interact with their children and realize that, hey, this family, they're actually pretty normal. And they have pretty normal kids. And they like to eat normal food. And they like to do normal activities. The only thing that's really unusual, the only thing that's really weird, is that they were obedient where I hadn't been. They knew that this call to be involved in the proclamation of the gospel really was for everybody. And so then it was a matter of figuring out where their place in that was. So that's my encouragement to all of us tonight as we've talked about that, yes, this should be something that we're all involved in. And yes, it could be you that's asked to go across the world, but it can happen right now. as you process how is it that God wants to use you in the way that he's made you. One of the most liberating, freeing things for me in being called overseas to go and do this kind of work was that I didn't have to be a pastor. I had no desire to be a pastor, and I didn't actually feel that I was called to be a pastor, and so I struggled for a long time with how can I be a missionary and not be a pastor? Isn't that what missionaries are? But in reading through scripture and learning about a lot of other things, I realized that no, missionaries are those who go to another culture, interact with another people to proclaim the gospel. There's nothing in there that says that I had to be a pastor in order to do that. I went to a university here in Alabama and got my engineering degree. And while I was in engineering, I was an undergraduate teaching assistant. So the two things that I loved in life were design and teaching. And I really thought at the beginning I was going to have to give those things up. But as God worked through the details that I don't have time to go through all tonight, but he allowed me to do those very two things. The team that I work on now, we have an educational system center set up over there. And so I teach. That's how I'm able to be there. There's always something broken when you live in a third world country. And renovations that need to get taken care of and buildings that need to be built. So I get to use a whole lot of my engineering. And when I realized that God had prepared me uniquely for the job that he was calling me to do, and then it looked different from the job of the task of obedience that he calls other people to do, that was an incredibly freeing and encouraging thing for me. And that's when I finally realized that, yes, I can be the one that he asked to do this, because he's not asking me to become someone else. He's not asking me to become a pastor or to become anything other than the person that he created me to be. But what he's asking me to do is to use the person he created me to be to proclaim the excellencies of his glorious name. And so that's what I've had the privilege of doing over the last 15 years in that country. I've moved around a little bit, but it's pretty much all been related to education. And I love being there. I love doing what I do. I also enjoy coming back to share with all of you about it. But I'm really excited when people are like me in that they thought that there was a period of time where they struggled with this. Okay, I know I should. And yeah, I could. I mean, I know how to do it. But can I really do that? I mean, can God really use me? Because I'm not like this. And I'm not one of those weirdos that goes and does that. And I really don't want to do that. So how does that all work together? Well, if you're a believer and you know the gospel and you can articulate it, then the answer is yes. God can use you, and he wants to. That's a job that he's given to all of us, and it will be so thrilling for your heart and mine and ultimately his when you realize that you can be exactly who he created you to be and do those things. So as we've entered into this discussion about obedience, that would be my parting word for you tonight, is to think about the way that God's created you, the way that he's wired you, the things that you love to do, and how could God use those in a different culture? Maybe it's not even a different culture overseas. That's one of the ways the world has changed in recent years. There's so many pockets all over our country of the nations that have come to us. And even when they're not in pockets, even here in Dothan, Alabama, there are folks that are not from the same culture you are. If you don't believe me, just go walk down the street and meet a few of them. So you really don't have to go that far to be obedient in proclaiming the excellencies of his glorious name to people from another place, another culture, another belief system. And when you do, you'll find that God is faithful in fulfilling the promises that he made to use even you, even as he has me. Thank you.
Thanks, Eric. I'm glad you all clapped, because I was going to tell you, if you didn't clap, you have to, because you know, our missionaries, those are the superstars of our denomination, and I know you don't want that kind of praise, but you know, I want you to do this too. There's some things that Eric can't share just because of the sensitivity of where he works and serves. He couldn't share publicly, and you know, this goes out to millions and millions of people that are listening right now. So, but if you want to talk to him more specifically when this is over, please stop and do that. And you know, one of the challenges I gave you from Romans chapter 15 is the responsibility of the church back home to support the church there and the work of the church. And so how you might pray for him and support him. And if you have questions about how this works, This is one of the reasons, Eric is one of the reasons, that we are participants like we are in the cooperative program. This is one of the reasons why we push so hard every year for our Lottie Moon Christmas offering. This is why we do what we do, because these are the real faces of people out there on those mission fields. And the last thing is this. If you want to talk to him about what God might be calling you to do and what that might look like in practical steps, then you have an opportunity. You have a rare resource tonight. All right, I want to do something really quick, which is probably ill-advised, but I'm going to try it anyway. I want to summarize the mission of Christ according to the Gospel of John and how that mission is also our mission and how Jesus made that perfectly clear. And I'm going to do this in short order, and I'm going to do it with three passages. In the Gospel of John, the big picture summary of this gospel is this. It's very clear that God sends his son into the world to procure for himself a bride. This is a gift of God to his son. That bride is the church. In order to secure this bride and procure it for all eternity, Jesus must give his life for the sake of this bride. There are other analogies that are used in the Gospel of John. The one that we'll see here is that it is a flock. He is a shepherd. These sheep that he comes to give his life for make up his fold. And here's his mission. And you can see this in the text that you have there with you. Let's see if I've got that on the screen. There we go. Here's what Jesus says. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So what does that passage tell us? Jesus secures the salvation of a flock by giving his life. He's the sacrificial lamb for our sake. He dies for our sins so that we can be part of one flock, one fold under him. He becomes our shepherd. But what he makes clear to those first disciples is this is not it. This is not the sum total of my fold or the flock of God. There are many others out there. These are the others we have to go and get. These lost sheep, we have to go after them. We have to find them. We have to declare the truth to them so I can bring them in also, so they can be part of the flock also. It says, they will listen to my voice. There'll be one flock, one shepherd. So Jesus dies for us in order that we might be under his perfect and everlasting care. That's our salvation. He takes away our sins. He secures our salvation. He puts us under his care, and that's permanent. He tells the Father, by the way, that no one, once in his hand, under his care, can be removed from it. No one can be taken out of his hand. Now, here's something else he tells us about the nature of that flock, right? So Jesus is dying for the salvation of a flock. Look at chapter 11. He prophesied, this is talking about the high priest, prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Okay, so here's the picture. Jesus came into the world to secure the salvation of a group of people that belong, will belong to him, the church, his bride, the flock. But these people that he came to secure the salvation of are scattered where? Everywhere. They're all over the place. They cross the nations. And so the question then becomes this. How will those who are scattered across the nations, how will they ever hear about the goodness of God? How will they ever hear what we call gospel, good news, that God has offered them salvation through the sacrifice of his son? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If these people are scattered to the nations, to the four corners of the globe, how will they ever hear? Okay? All right. Fast forward with me. John chapter 17. When Jesus has spoken these words, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is what Jesus is praying for. So when Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who believe. All right, so there's the promise, right? Jesus has been given authority by the Father to grant eternal life to all who believe. We already know from chapter 11 that there are those who will believe that they're scattered to the edges of the planet. How will we get this to them? And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I did that. I fulfilled my purpose. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you've given me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So who's he talking about here? Well, he's obviously talking about the disciples, not necessarily just the 12, but all those who are now followers of Christ. I demonstrated who I was to them. I demonstrated you to them. They put their faith and trust in this. They believe this. And he says this, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Sounds a lot like chapter 11, right? The purpose of Christ. He came to save a people. They become one flock, one under one fold, under one shepherd. He says, so he's praying now for the unity of all those who will believe. And listen to what he says. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Judas, who had a specific role, specific purpose in God's economy of salvation. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Consider verse 15 now. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Why do you suppose Jesus prayed to the Father in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world? It has everything to do with the continuation of the mission. The purpose of leaving his people in the world is for the continuation of the very purpose of Christ. In other words, the very reason that when you came to the realization of who God was and what he offered in Christ and put your faith and trust in him and you were not immediately translated into heaven, Enoch style, is in direct answer to the prayer of Christ, that you would not be taken out of the world, that you'd be protected from the evil one, that you would, in fact, persevere. But listen to what he says. They are not of the world just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Build them up. Make them like me. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. So let's pause right there. These ones that were left, Jesus says, Father, I'm praying for them. Secure them. Keep them. Protect them from the evil one. Don't take them out of the world, but protect them in the world, because I'm sending them, Father, like you sent me. Okay, who's he talking about? It'd be easy to argue at this point, okay, he's talking about Peter, James, John, and the like, and the others like them. But look at the rest of the passage. For their sake, I consecrate myself. I have set myself aside for this purpose, that they may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's a critical statement in Jesus' prayer. So when people say, well, you know, those Great Commission statements, those were written to the disciples. That's a first century thing. That's the apostolic era. That's not me. That has nothing to do with me today. That's not what Jesus prayed for. Jesus made the clear connection between the mission that the Father had given him and the completion of that mission, which he then passed on to his disciples, and all those who would come to faith because of the message of those men. So these men, as the book of Acts says, whom God uses to turn the world upside down, getting the gospel out, as it begins to spread, now we're part of that lineage. Now we're part of that. Now we're part of the answer to this prayer. Those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's the purpose. Why does the bride of Christ remain in a hostile environment where that bride is sometimes ridiculed, sometimes mocked, sometimes abused, and parts even martyred? Why? For this purpose, so that the world may know and believe that you sent me. The glory you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I pray that they would see me and know me and believe in me and be with me. Think of that prayer. And how will that happen? How will that prayer be answered? That people scattered to the edges of the planet would know him and believe in him and one day be with him. Well, we're the answer to that prayer, our obedience. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you sent me. I have made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And there the great prayer of Jesus for the disciples and for all those who become disciples is essentially the same. And it's the prayer being sent. So as you think this whole theme through over these next several weeks, and I love what Eric said, I hope you'll be processing what obedience looks like for you. What does that mean for you? Maybe there's already a name. Maybe there's already a face. Maybe there's already a person. Maybe there's already a new neighbor. Maybe there's a coworker. Maybe there's a family member. Maybe there's something you ought to be doing. Maybe the next time you see something as simple as an opportunity to go on a short-term mission trip with us, that you'll say, I want to go. I want to do that. And see what God might do in your life and through your life for somebody else. Not to sound like an advertising plug, but over the next year or so, we'll be going to Guatemala a couple times. We'll be going to India. A few of us are going to Kenya in October. We'll be going to New Orleans. We'll be going to New York. There are many opportunities, many different flavors, and many opportunities right in our own backyard. This may sound like an advertisement, but I don't care. One great ministry opportunity we have right in our backyard that is vast, that is just waiting for people to say yes to, is we have a partnership with an open-door invitation at the New Dothan Preparatory School. Our relationship with the principal and staff there is solid, and they welcome our involvement, and they are forever looking for mentors, tutors, people to be involved. You want to have an impact for the gospel for those who don't know Christ? There's one open door right in our backyard. It might just take you 2 hours a week, maybe an hour a week of your time, and so many other opportunities. What does obedience look like for you? Here's the basic premise. Every Christian, by definition, by calling, by biblical mandate, is to be on mission. And the only question that remains is, how will we respond to that call? What will we do? What will our answer be? And so that's our prayer tonight. So let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for those like Eric and like Nick before him and literally thousands of others who have said yes to a call that's often is without detail and can be frightening or uncertain, open-ended, challenging, daunting even. Father, I pray that you would call out and stir up many more to say yes. Father, I pray that you would give an unshakable sense of call to them. And Father, for those of us who may not ever travel overseas, may never go to a different culture or country, Father, may we see and embrace the missional opportunities right here all around us. So many needs, so many people. And even though we live in a place where many are census sort of Christians, they don't know the gospel. And they don't know the Jesus of the Bible. And Father, we do. And Father, I pray that we would make known the love of God for them in Christ, just as it was made known to us. So Father, I don't know how you may choose to work in any of us, in all of us, what you may call us to do, what the end results will be. But Father, I put those in your hands, and I ask for all of us soft and receptive hearts and ready minds and the boldness required to be obedient. And Lord, may we glorify you. May we demonstrate our love for you by obeying you, by doing what you say. So Lord, speak to us over these next several weeks and move us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for being here tonight. Eric is right here if you guys want to meet him.